I want you to try to imagine for a moment a nation with the following characteristics. It's over 200 years old. It's wealthy and militarily powerful. It's a nation that is a major player in international trade, which has made many of its citizens very wealthy, as seen by the large homes that they live in, as well as the fact that many of them have second homes in the mountains or at the beach. It's a nation where the rich and the powerful have tremendous influence, even over what happens in the judicial system. This is also a very religious nation. Most polls show that over 80% of the people in this nation believe in God. And religious buildings are packed out during major holidays. Finally, this is a nation where the political leaders often use religion as a tool to get into office and to influence people. And this works because religion seems to be so important to everyone. Now, let me ask you, can you imagine a nation like that? You probably can. You probably think that I'm talking about the United States of America, at least at a certain time in our history. That's why our study this morning is so fascinating. I'm talking about the nation Israel 750 years before Christ. At this time, Israel was a very prosperous nation. Her borders were secure. Religion flourished. People would throng to their shrines to offer sacrifices. They believed God was with them. They believed God was the source of all their blessings. And in the midst of that, God called a man named Amos to speak to his people. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to the book of Amos. You'll find the book of Amos in your Old Testament right after the book of Joel, which we looked at last week, and right before the little book of Obadiah, which probably isn't much help to you. Amos had a lot to say. Amos's book, his prophecy, if you will, was one of the longest of all the minor prophets. And this is rather surprising because Amos was not a trained prophet. Amos didn't go to seminary to be a prophet. He didn't go to prophet school, if you will. In the very opening verse of his book, he calls himself one of the shepherds of Tekoa. And then over in chapter 7, he says, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. So let's be honest, he kind of sounds like some kind of uneducated country boy. But that's not entirely true. The word he uses here for shepherd suggests that he was a sheep herder, maybe one who managed or owned many large herds. He was also very industrious. He supplemented his income by growing sycamore figs in the nearby Jordan Valley. So he very well may have been kind of like a prosperous rancher. At the very least, he was a hardworking, industrious man. But one thing he was not a preacher. He was not a prophet, at least to start out. Even more surprising is he's from this town of Tekoa. Tekoa was part of the southern kingdom of Judah. It was actually about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. It's kind of like out in the middle of nowhere. But then God calls him to prophesy, and God tells him to go up to the northern kingdom of Israel. So not only would he be doing something he felt ill-equipped for, but he would be doing it in an unfamiliar, even in a hostile place. I just want to pause there for a minute and reflect a little bit on that. Don't you love how God works? God loves to take the most unlikely, the most ill-equipped men and women and give them the most difficult assignments. He loves to do that. I mean, you see it throughout Scripture. Think about it. Moses was a murderer who got run out of Egypt. David was a shepherd boy, the least of Jesse's sons. Paul was a violent persecutor of Christians. He calls himself the chief of sinners. None of these people are what we would expect God to use. Why does he do this? Why does he operate that way? Because he wants us to depend on him and not on ourselves. God wants God-dependent people, not self-dependent people. He wants God-sufficient people, not self-sufficient people. He wants people who come to him with empty hands, whom he fills and equips to serve others. God wants us to know that all the power and all the adequacy for anything we do in this world comes from him and not from us. And so if you feel like, you know, you don't know where I've been, you don't know where I've come from, you don't know what I've done, like Amos, you say, listen, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. Guess what? God loves to put you in situations where you feel like you're way in over your head. And he will use you in a powerful way. Just make yourself available to him and trust in him. So this was a difficult assignment. To make it worse, Amos had a very difficult message to deliver. That comes through loud and clear right at the outset of the book. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. He says, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds," he knew about that, "dry up, and the top of Carmel withers." Let me ask you, have you ever seen a lion roar? Not at the beginning of a movie. We've all seen that a zillion times. I'm talking about right in your face. You ever seen a lion roar right in your face? I mean, that will get your attention. That's a scary deal. Several times he predicts, in a scary way, if you will, Israel's downfall. In very vivid language. Listen to some of these descriptions. First from chapter 2, God says through Amos, "Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain." What an image. You ever seen a cart crush? Later, chapter 4, he says, "The time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks." That's graphic. Here's my favorite. God says, "When that day comes, it will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him." The lion roars. You might wonder, why does the lion roar? I mean, what made God roar in this way? And in this book, there are several things that Amos says about that. But the thing that really stands out to me the most is that God says something so surprising to his people over and over again in this book. What he says to his people over and over again that is causing him to roar is this. "Listen, I despise your worship." That's what he says. God says this to his people. "I despise your worship." I want you to turn to chapter 5 for a moment. And we're going to look at verses 21 to 23. God says through Amos, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps." It's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, does this confuse you or maybe bother you at all? I mean, God tells us throughout the scriptures, we are to worship him. God established the very festivals he condemned here. He told them to bring all these offerings. The Psalms tell us to sing to the Lord a new song and to do it with loud cymbals and harps and musical instruments. We know that worship is not something that's optional. God demands it, not because he needs it, but because as the one who created us and the one who redeemed us, he's worthy of it. He deserves it. So why would God say, "Stop bringing your offerings. Stop singing your songs"? It's almost like he would say to us here this morning, "You should have stayed home today. You should have watched the football game." Heard a story this week, kind of a funny story, actually. It's a true story about a 7-year-old boy who lived in Plain City, Utah. And he decided one Sunday that he didn't want to go to worship. He didn't want to go to church. So here's what this 7-year-old boy did. He hopped in his parents' car, pulled out of the driveway, and took off down the road. Isn't that great? True story. Not long after, local police began getting phone calls and complaints about an erratic driver in a white Dodge. When deputies located the car, they turned on their flashers. I love this. He refused to pull over and led police on a low-speed chase through the streets of Plain City. Eventually, this is great, he just pulled right back into his driveway, hopped out of the car, and ran into the garage. And when the police finally caught up to him and his parents, they asked him, "What's going on?" He said, "I didn't want to go to church because it's so hot there." There are a lot of reasons people don't want to go to church. But why would God encourage that kind of thinking? So I think a little background here to this whole book, this whole story, might be a little helpful for you. So let me give you a little history lesson here real quick. You've heard of Solomon. He was David's son. He ruled over the 12 tribes of Israel years earlier. But when Solomon died, the 10 northern tribes of Israel rebelled. And they made Jeroboam their king. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, ruled over just 2 little tribes to the south, Judah and Benjamin. Now, Jeroboam, up in the north, ruling over the 10 tribes, had won the power struggle. But he had a big problem. Because God's word said that all the Jewish men, including those from the northern kingdom, were supposed to go to Jerusalem every year to worship, to sacrifice. But Jerusalem was where? It was in the south. It was in the southern kingdom. And so, of course, this was a problem. And so Jeroboam, he was afraid. He was afraid, if my people go down there every year to worship, pretty soon they're going to give their allegiance to Rehoboam. So I better think of something. So he had a solution. He said, "Listen, folks," he said, "going down to Jerusalem from here is such a pain in the neck. I'm going to make worship a lot easier for you. Let's set up our own shrines. We've got some wonderfully historic sites here, like Bethel, where God showed up to Jacob, and Gilgal, where the people of Israel crossed over the Jordan River and built a stone monument. So let's worship there." Then the question came up, well, you know, how are we going to do that? Like, what are we going to worship there? Or where are we going to worship? And so Jeroboam came up with this idea of, hey, we'll make a golden calf. That's original, right? And he also, like, you got to have some religious professionals, right? You got to have some priests and stuff. But all the Levites, the ones God had assigned to that task, were where? They're down south. So he says, well, listen, I'll pay these guys a good salary. I'll make them priests, and they'll serve in our shrines. So it's like he invented his own religion of convenience with just enough of the old to keep the customers happy. And with that in mind, you can understand what God means in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, where God says, "Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years, burned leavened bread as a thank offering, and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do." So God labels all their religious activity as what? It's sin. That's what he says. They worshiped at Bethel and Gilgal instead of Jerusalem. They worshiped the golden calf instead of the living Lord. They even burned, did you notice, leavened bread. Not unleavened bread, like they were supposed to. And then he says, you guys love to brag and boast about your big free will offering, and that's supposed to just between you and God. So God says, at the end there, he says, for this is what you love to do. It's like God is saying, all this is for you, isn't it? It makes you feel so good about yourselves. You just love doing this. And so you can imagine why God might despise this. And let me just say a little note here for us today. I think we have to be careful of the same thing, especially in the evangelical church in America in the 21st century. Churches like ours, we want to be relevant in our worship. We want to communicate effectively to our culture, in our style of music, in the way our building looks, in the way we dress, even in our preaching. That is not a bad thing. We want to reach our culture for Christ, but we have to be careful. This is not a product we're selling here. We're not just trying to keep the customers happy. There's a fine line between communicating effectively with our culture and caving in or mimicking our culture. And pretty soon we can find ourselves reflecting the culture more than we reflect the heart and the passions of God. Now, I'm not even convinced, to be honest, that that's what unchurched people really want. Most unchurched people today are not asking, "Why don't you look more like us?" What they're really asking is, "Why don't you look more like Jesus?" Even those of us on the inside have to be careful. When worship becomes mostly about me, about meeting my needs, then we can begin to fall into the same trap as the Israelites. How many times do you walk out of church and maybe hop in the car and you turn to whoever you're with and you say, "How'd you like worship today?" I mean, that's what we say when we leave the movies, right? You walk out of the movie and you say to the person you're with, "How'd you like the movie?" And that's okay because you're a consumer. That's what consumers do. They evaluate how they like something and they determine what they're going to do and what they're going to buy based on what they like. But guess what? We're not consumers. When we come to worship, it is not to consume something as much as it is to offer something. To offer something to God, to give something to Him. And so the question is not, "How'd you like it?" or "How did he do?" or "How did she do?" The question is, "How did I do? Was God pleased with what I offered up to Him today?" That's the real question of worship. So that was one of their issues. And that was a problem. But I have to be honest with you, as I've read through the book of Amos several times this week, I don't think that is the main issue. That's an important issue. I don't think that was the main issue. That's not the main reason God despises their worship. The real reason is found in the passage that we looked at just a moment ago. Look back at chapter 5. And in chapter 5, as we already saw, verse 21, God says, "I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me." And he goes on a little bit. And then in verse 24, he gives what he would rather have than all that. "But let justice roll on like a river. Righteousness like a never failing stream." The implication is clear. Somehow all your worship, God says, all these offerings, all this stuff that you're doing has become disconnected from justice. It's like, hey, you got the love God part down right, but you forgot about the second part that goes along with it. Love your neighbor as yourself. They forgot about justice. And so he says, God wants justice to flow like a wild and dangerous river. The fact is, you cannot worship God and ignore your neighbor. You can't. I mean, imagine if we had a worship leader here at CPC who led us in worship every Sunday morning, and you love this guy. As a matter of fact, one Sunday morning, you made a decision and you said, "You know what? I'm going to go early to church, and I'm going to get there so early. I'm going to try to get there when the band is rehearsing," because they do. They come here quite early and rehearse. And so you say, "I'm going to go for the rehearsal. I just love these guys so much." And so you show up early, and sure enough, they're rehearsing in here. And as you're watching the rehearsal, trying to get in a worshipful mood, you notice something. You notice the worship leader treats the worship team horribly. He's demanding. He's impatient. He makes several crude, crass remarks about the abilities of his team. He demeans them. They're all scared to death of him. He treats them like slaves. And the shocking thing is that when the actual worship service actually begins, he changes completely. Big smile on his face, going around hugging everybody. Gracious, worshipful. Now tell me, how would that impact your experience of worship on that morning? Would you be able to worship? Would you be able to enjoy the experience and worship the Lord? I doubt it. That's how God must have felt when his people came to worship. God says, I despise your worship because you neglect the people around you. You neglect the poor and the needy around you. Instead of helping them, you take advantage of them. And this is a major theme throughout the whole book. Let me just show you a few of these passages, okay? Just to give you a taste. Go back for a minute to Amos chapter 1. Amos opens his book with several prophecies. And these are prophecies that Amos delivers against not Israel, but against Israel's neighbors, surrounding nations. Look at verse 3. Amos says, this is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent, because she threshed Gilead with sledges, having iron teeth. And he goes on and he predicts their demise. And you got to understand, the Israelites hated Damascus. I mean, they hated these guys. And so they're loving this. They're loving this Amos guy. Preach it, Amos. We love that. God's going to clobber our enemies. Go for it, brother. They love that. Let's put this guy on the radio. He's great. But he wasn't done. As you read on through chapter 1 and chapter 2, he goes on and he indicts six more nations. Each time he begins with the same words. This is what the Lord says. Each time he repeats the formula. For three sins, even for four, I will not relent. You see, God was judging these nations, not just for one sin, but for many sins. The fourth being the last straw that toppled God's patience. Now again, all these nations are Israel's enemies. So they're thinking, we love this guy Amos. What a great preacher. I don't care if you were a shepherd or a fig picker. You're wonderful. But an interesting thing was happening. As God was moving from one nation to the next, he was moving closer and closer to Israel like a hawk circling its prey. And when we get to the seventh nation, it was Judah he indicted. Judah, one of the tribes of Israel. Jerusalem's its capital. Although Israel was at odds with Judah, I'm thinking Israel right now is going, wow, that's getting a little close to home, isn't it? But they also probably breathed a sigh of relief because Judah was the seventh nation indicted, judged. Seven was Israel's number of fullness or completeness. So they're thinking, whew, it's over. God's judgment is now complete. We're done with number seven. And then, surprise, surprise, look what God says. In chapter 2, verse 6, this is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar and garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. Wow. What's the problem here? I mean, plenty of religion. They lie down at the altars. They go to the house of God. But they thought they could worship God and rip off the poor. Another example. Turn over to chapter 4. Listen to verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. On Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. Now, you should know to begin with that if Amos had gone to seminary, he wouldn't talk like this. I mean, they would teach him to be a lot nicer, a lot more, you know, not quite so crude and crass. He calls the women of Israel, let's face it, cows. At least they were good cows. Bashan was known for its most excellent cattle. This is like calling somebody today, you know, Kobe beef or something. I don't know. So he accuses these women of being like well-fed cattle who trample over the poor. And it's interesting to me. I think most often women serve as the conscience of a nation, but not here. The utter selfishness and disregard for others that they have is brought out by the fact that as they trample the poor, he says they order drinks from their husbands. Oh, another martini, honey, very dry. Oh, excuse me, I just stepped on a poor person. I mean, that's kind of the picture that you get here. But it wasn't just the women. Injustice was rampant in their legal system. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. But that wasn't all. There was injustice in the marketplace as well. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat, skimping on the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. God had said in his law, the sweepings of the wheat were for the poor. Just leave them. Don't sweep it all up. Leave the sweepings so the poor can come by. And he says, you even sweep up that. And this kind of thing should have torn them up as a nation. But instead, he says in chapter 6, they sat around eating and listening to music in their big houses. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches, and you dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. They should have known that God is a God of justice. I mean, it was right there in their book, right there in their law. Listen to what Moses said way back in Exodus 23. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent, honest person to death. For I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the innocent. Do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners because you were foreigners in Egypt. We should know this too. In the New Testament, we see the same passion of God. In his very first sermon, his inaugural sermon, Jesus stood up in a synagogue and he defined his mission with these words. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Let me ask you, does it surprise you to find such clear-cut calls for justice in the Bible? Does it surprise you? I mean, let me just say, really, this is really important here. This has nothing to do with politics. This is not a political issue. It's not an issue of being on the left or the right. This is an issue of who God is. This is a theological issue. God is saying, I am a God of justice. And you can't worship me, this God of justice, and ignore your neighbor. You see, worship is meant to change us. Worship is meant to transform us into the image of the one we worship, the God of justice. And somehow through that, we reflect the heart of God to the world. And if we reflect something other than the compassion and justice of God to the world, what will they think of him? Mark Labernan, who used to serve as the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Berkeley, has written a really good book I recommend to you on this subject if you'd like to do some added reading. It's called Dangerous Worship. And he tells of how one morning he was teaching his church in Berkeley. from Psalm 27. And Psalm 27 is that great psalm where the psalmist says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And so he delivered this great message on how God delivers us from all of our fears. And you know, as we preachers do sometimes, he thought he did a pretty doggone good job. I mean, he thought, you know, this was one of my better sermons. Later that week, he attended a dinner that was put on by the International Justice Mission, where he met a young woman named Elizabeth. She was a beautiful 17-year-old Christian girl from Southeast Asia who spoke at the dinner and told her story. She grew up in a very strong Christian home where she memorized Bible verses. But somehow at age 16, she was forced into a situation of forced prostitution. She was enslaved in a squalid brothel for an entire year. As she spoke that night, she described her room in that brothel. And she described how over the bed where she was so brutally treated night after night, she had written the words from Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And Mark sat listening to her and he thought about her fears compared to the fears of his Bay Area church that were addressed the previous Sunday morning. He writes, "While we were trying to park our cars in Berkeley that morning, a job so totally horrible," as one person said to me recently, "girls like Elizabeth were coming to worship in their settings too. She came before God in the windowless room in the brothel. We did so in our glass-walled sanctuary. We were hoping the teenagers we sent off to youth group actually got there. Once the car is parked, the teenagers are in youth group, the band is warmed up. What happens in our service must have integrity for the people in our church, but also for Elizabeth. Somehow the God we name, the music we sing, the prayers we offer, the scriptures we hear read and preached have to call us deeper into God's heart and deeper into the world for which Christ died." If you're like me, you hear stories like this and you really feel in your heart that you want to do something, but you're not always sure what to do. You're not always sure how to go about it. I mean, I know that I often experience what I call information overload, where I hear about all the places in the world and in our own country where people suffer unjustly. And so sometimes we might conclude, listen, if I can't do everything, then maybe I can't do anything. And so in the light of all the great injustice in the world, we just kind of stay paralyzed. As I was preparing this message, I think the Lord actually brought a recent experience of mine to mind that I want to share with you. Many of you know I've shared with you that this last summer, Lynn and I moved to a new home in San Carlos. And we love this home, and we're just so happy there, and it's such a perfect place for us, and we got to get some new furniture, and we're just kind of loving this, and it's great. And the day after we moved into our new home, I flew to Niger, Africa, to be a part of the work of the Worldwide Fistula Fund there. And on the following Sunday, I was able to go to church, to a Nigerian church. And we intentionally arrived at the church early that Sunday morning so we would have a chance to meet the pastor. They wanted to introduce me to him. And so before church, 15, 20 minutes before church, we got to meet this Nigerian pastor and wonderfully friendly, gracious, kind man. And he wanted to show me his home. And his home was just adjacent to the church, really, just kind of like almost on the church property, at least I think it was. And so we walked over there, and he took me to a building, and it was these gray cinder blocks you see in developing countries. And it was about maybe my height, and the house was clearly maybe at most halfway done. And he explained to us in the Hausa language that they were building this house for his wife and five children, but that he was unable to finish it because he didn't have the resources. And then he brought us over to the house that they live in now. And it was a thatched roof, one room. Okay, this is seven people in one room, dirt floor. And they did all their cooking, of course, you know, basically they like barbecued over an open fire. And that's how they live. And I went to church that morning, and and worshiped in his little church of about 50 people and heard him preach the word of God. And I went home. And when God reminded me of that this week, I think I had to kind of wrestle with that a little bit, especially in light of this passage. And I had to think, well, you know, on the one hand, you know, really what I should do is I should just, you know, get the resources together and just send him what he needs and help him finish that house. On the other hand, there was a part of me that also thought, I thought, well, you know, if I did that, then, you know, that would be kind of weird because the other people in his church would kind of resent him because he got to finish his house. And not only that, I mean, Niger, I mean, it's one of the poorest countries in the world and there's so many problems there. This would just be a little drop in the bucket. I mean, really, maybe I shouldn't do that. And that's the kind of thinking, I think, that we wrestle with in our minds. So maybe I just do nothing. But if I do nothing, if we do nothing, I think we run the risk of God saying to us the same thing he said to Israel. I despise your worship. Stop your singing. Stop it all. And let's do justice. How do we know what to do? Let me just offer two practical things that you can hopefully kind of hang your coat on this morning and think about, okay? And I'm a work in progress. There are some of you that are way further down the road on this than I am, but let me just offer these to you. The first thing I suggest that you do is pray. Pray attentively. Pray attentively. Ask God to open your eyes to the injustice around you. Ask him to even show you how you might have participated, even unknowingly, in that injustice. And when you pray, and as you pray attentively. Ask yourself, what needs come to mind? I like to encourage people to ask themselves this question. What makes me mad? What burdens my heart so much that I actually get angry about it? And that might be a real clue to what God is leading you to do to make a difference in that one particular area. Here's the second thing. Don't just pray attentively, but as God puts something on your heart, as you open your eyes, then engage thoughtfully. Engage thoughtfully. So often, we just appease our guilty conscience and we send off a check. That's not a bad thing to do, but I would encourage you to be more imaginative than that. Use your imagination. Be creative. What are some ways that you can actually help that actually puts you in contact with people in need and allows you to see them as real people with real needs and real wants, just like you have? Once again, as always, Jesus is our perfect model in all of this. Think about him. Remember, he is the Lion of Judah. He roars too. He's the one who said, "Woe to you. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the poor, or you have neglected the far more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter," he said, "without neglecting the former." What's he saying? He said, hey, don't give up your worship. Keep doing your worship, but think about justice and mercy and faithfulness as you do. But Jesus is also the one who saw us oppressed and enslaved to sin. Jesus is also the one who stripped himself of glory and became a man. He entered our pain and our suffering. He's the one who was unjustly tried and condemned. He's the one that bore the punishment that God's justice demanded, the punishment we deserved. It's only because of that scandalous act of God in Christ, who, as the Bible says of him, although he was rich, he became poor for our sakes. It's only because of that that we who were lost have been found. And it's out of that life in God, and it's out of our experience of his grace and his mercy in our life, that we can actually move into the world. Not out of guilt. Not out of guilt. But out of this great sense of the grace and the mercy that we've been shown by a loving God. Lord, we are so glad that you were willing to enter this world and suffer injustice, to suffer the suffering that we deserved ourselves so that we could be set free. And God, I thank you for all the wonderful acts of mercy and justice and compassion that take place in this church week after week after week. I thank you, Father, for the people who very quietly and without any fanfare whatsoever serve the poor and the needy, not only in other parts of the world, but right in their own neighborhoods. And Father, I pray that you would continue to press this upon us as a church and as a people, that God, we would be able to better reflect your justice and mercy to a world that desperately needs us. Father, you know that times are getting worse here. You know that people are struggling, losing jobs, and hurting, and we pray that we could move into this world, and we may not always be able to give silver or gold, but we can certainly give them the touch of Jesus. So we thank you for your grace, and we pray that we continue to live it out in your name. Amen.